And I guess adults, if you really would prefer Katie's teaching over my preaching, you're welcome to join. It's really four and up, so adults can join as well. Well, for those of you who have stayed, the good news is we've got a tough text in front of us today as we continue our march through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think it's hard for two reasons. One, as you listen to me read Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 6 earlier, the teacher sort of comes at you rapid fire with all of these proverbs packed into this short little section, and they're all slightly different. They're sort of coming at you from a little bit of a different angle, and so it's hard to sort of make sense of what's the point that the teacher's trying to make. And the second is, once you understand what that point is, you understand it's a really difficult thing that the teacher is challenging us to think about and do in today's text. So if you don't have it out in front of you already, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 6, and follow along with me. And we'll pray and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, so often your truth challenges the way we want to think, and it challenges the way we want to live. And so often, Lord, your scripture contradicts what the world is telling us is good and is better and is best. But Lord, we trust as we come into your word that your ways are higher than our ways. So I ask for your Holy Spirit to give us humility, make us teachable, give us ears to hear without our pride being pricked. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit so we can understand and apply these hard words into our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the day of death is better than the day of birth. What is the teacher talking about? How can that possibly be? Is he really saying that a funeral is better than a birthday party? That seems unfathomable. I mean, we love birthday parties, right? We love dinner with friends. We love nights that we can remember full of joy and conversation and camaraderie. I hate going to funerals. I don't even want to think that this life that I have that is so full of all of this joy and all of these good things will ever end. I don't even want to picture that possibility. But the problem is that when we crowd out thoughts of death, when we refuse to even consider that this life will ever end, then we miss really important spiritual instruction. We risk losing our eternal perspective. And instead, what we end up doing is we fill our lives, our minds and our hearts and our moments with shallow, brittle things that crumble the instant that we face hardship. And all those things that we use to sort of fill up the void in our minds so we don't have to contemplate the serious things are of zero good. There's zero benefit. Now, as we navigate the hardships of life or eternity. So, as we unpack our text today, what I want to do is three things. The first thing I want to do is I want to back up a little bit and I want to look at where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's important to understand what the teacher's trying to say. And then what I'll do is I'll go through all of these different proverbs sort of rapid fire. We'll look at how the teacher uses these first five proverbs in the first six verses to sort of flip the script on what we expect. And then third, once we get done dealing with each of these proverbs and understanding what the teacher's going to try to, or what the teacher's trying to say, we'll back up from the forest. Or we'll back up from the trees, rather. We'll back up from the trees and we'll look at the forest. What is the teacher trying to tell us in the big picture through today's text? So let's begin. Let's begin. And before we dive into the text, I want to remind us, because it's been a while that we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes, exactly where we are. If you remember, we believe that King Solomon wrote this book, right? And King Solomon is the same author of the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs is written from a wise father to a listening son. And the book of Proverbs is about the way that life on earth should be. This is how life should go. But the book of Ecclesiastes is about the way life is. And if you've been around for a minute, it's obvious that so often the way life is in a broken world, corrupted by sin, is not the way it should be. And so to deal with this complexity, with this paradox, King Solomon creates this character called the Teacher. And the Teacher is this wise man who's reigning in Jerusalem. He sort of has this 30,000-foot view of life. He's been around a while, and he's able to look at and reflect on the way life is. And his main observation is that life is filled with heaven. This Hebrew word that is often interpreted in English as meaningless or vanity, but really means so much more than that. Hevel is a word that means mist. It's about the paradox of life. And what the Teacher sees is that so much of life around us, wisdom, oppression, wealth, is like a mist. We can see it and we can touch it, but when we try to reach out and grab a hold of it, it just sort of slips through our fingers. We can't hold on to it. It's a mist. It's hevel. And the Teacher sees so much hevel on earth under the sun. Remember this phrase, under the sun? This is the worldview that the Teacher creates in order to be able to communicate what life is like when there is no God to make sense of it. When you divorce yourself from the idea that there is a divine sovereign God that is working all things together for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is no God that is making things beautiful in his time. Then life under the sun is nothing but a series of hevel. That's it. And for the first six chapters, that's what the Teacher explores. In chapter one, he identifies hevel. He declares that life is hevel. And with the exception of chapter three, in chapter two through six, he deals with these series of laments, these examinations of all of these different things that are meaningless and vain. But right here, at the beginning of chapter 7, he shifts. He's made his case, right? I think we have dealt for the last 20 sermons pretty thoroughly with how meaningless and vain so much of what we see is. And now in chapter 7, he's shifting gears. And he's giving us a deliverance from all of the hell that he sees around us. And now you'll notice if you've got the book in front of you, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, this familiar voice from Proverbs starts to come back in. And for the majority of the next six chapters, the wise, loving, patient author of Proverbs comes to the forefront. And the way he begins that journey, the way he begins the deliverance from hevel in this second half of Ecclesiastes is with our text today by dealing with the idea of wisdom. But you'll notice that he doesn't really tackle wisdom the way that we think he would, right? This is not a treatise on what books to read or what to study or how to meditate to get wise. The Teacher begins his deliverance from the vanity and the meaninglessness of life by pointing us to a consideration of death. He's flipping the script. What he's saying is, if you want to learn about life, you've got to first learn about death. And so he begins to flip the script. In verse 1, He writes this: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. What is he saying? That it's better the day we die than the day we're born? Well, I think it's important first to understand what the teacher is not saying. And I want to be very clear here. It's tempting to sort of take a fatalistic view, but the teacher is not saying there's no meaning to life, right? He can't be, because we know that in Matthew 10, Jesus says this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear. Our lives have tremendous value, and our lives have specific purpose. So the teacher isn't saying that there is no meaning to life. What he's saying is that you learn more about life at a funeral than you do at a birth. What he's saying is that when a newborn child is born, obviously, everyone comes around and celebrates. We've been able to do that 5 times in our family. And every time is just joyful. You're looking at this child that is a miracle. It's got 10 fingers and 10 toes. And you are just over the moon, overjoyed at what a beautiful thing you're holding. But that entire celebration, as a mother holds the child on her chest, is focused on potential, on hope, on what may occur. Because you have no idea how that child's going to turn out. You don't know what their character is going to be like. You don't know what kind of person they're going to become, what kind of family they're going to create, what impact they're going to make. The day of birth is all hypothesis. It's all hope. But at a funeral, all of those questions you asked when the child was born are answered. You know what kind of person they were. You know what kind of family they built. You know what kind of impact and what legacy they left. So what the teacher is saying is the day of death teaches you so much more about life than the day of birth. And he begins by making a simple observation: that a good reputation is more important than fine oil. And what he's talking about here is in Old Testament Israelites, there were 3 or 4 uses for oil. You could use it as an anointing. You could use it as bathing or refreshing. And you used it when you died to cover the corpse. They didn't have embalming fluid. They didn't have all of the things that we use today to preserve a body. So when a body died, you covered it in oil. And rich people would in their wills leave money to buy the most expensive oil, because it was a way for them to show to the community how important they were after they had taken their last breath. But what the teacher's saying is even the most expensive oil evaporates. Go to a tomb 2 weeks after somebody's buried and tell me how they smell. But if you invest in a life that builds a reputation, the scent, the perfume of your reputation, of a life well lived, will linger long after the expensive ointment is gone. So he's calling us to invest in those things that last. Live a life that will outlive the expensive oil of your funeral. And then he continues into verse 2. He says, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go in the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And to unpack this, I got a book called Living Life Backward. Totally recommend it, by a guy named David Gibson. If you ever want to really understand this book of Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to read this book. And in the portion on Ecclesiastes 7, this is what David Gibson says, death is an evangelist. He looks us in the eye and asks us to look him right back. He wants to teach us that our coming death can be a friend to us in advance. That is hard stuff. But it's true. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered death to be an evangelist? As I thought about that idea this week, I reflected on all the funerals that I've been to. And I haven't wanted to go to a single one. I wear my heart on my sleeve. It is impossible for me not to just be filled with agony over the hole that is in my heart for the person that I'm mourning. And even if I didn't know him well, it hurts to see the hurt of somebody I love mourning somebody that they love. And even worse, I've never been to a funeral where I haven't sat in a pew and looked at the casket and considered the day that I will be there. It's not macabre. It's important. And what the teacher is saying is, when you go to the house of mourning, when you come along somebody who is overcome by grief, and when you sit in a pew and you stare at the casket, you have to confront the realities of this life. And he says in this portion of verse 2 that when you consider that, you lay them up in your heart. You lay up the lessons that you learn in a house of mourning in your heart. So what do you learn? Well, you learn that life is fragile and it's fleeting. And you begin to understand what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "O Lord, make known to me the end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." And at a funeral, when you look at the coffin, you realize that there is only room enough in there for you. Nothing that you have spent so much time and energy and money and effort on to fill your garage or to fill your jewelry box or to fill your resume fits in that coffin with you. And you're forced to learn what Jesus said in John 6. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for a food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And at funerals, we learn that death is final. This is the thing that just grips me when I am in a funeral. It is over. There's no take two. There's no "let me do it again." There's no like, "Oh, I need one more minute." It's final and it is finished. And when you sit in a funeral and you contemplate the finality of that moment, you're forced to learn why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 is so blunt when he says this: "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment." That's it. It's that final. It's that simple. It is that clean. It is over. And there's so few things in life that can convey such a profound sense of permanence as when you sit in a funeral and mourn. And all of these are hard. I don't want to learn any of those things. I don't want to be confronted with any of those truths. So I spend so much of my life avoiding it, pretending like it's not going to happen to me. And when I do that, I don't benefit at all. The lessons that you learn in the house of mourning are essential to living today and every day that God's given you until your time has come. That's why the author tells us not just to go to the house of mourning, but to lay up all of those things that you learn into your heart. But the teacher isn't done surprising us. In verse 3, he continues, "Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart." And this is where that sort of rapid fire approach it starts to get a little bit jarring. You just finally get your head around going to a house of mourning and laying up all these hard lessons. And now he's going to talk to you about frustration is better than laughter. Like, what? That's a jarring transition. And sometimes the word here for frustration is translated as sorrow. So you can also understand that the teacher is still talking about those hard things that break our hearts in life. And what he's saying, all of those things that frustrate us or break our heart, all of those things are better than laughter. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, here I think to understand this proverb, it's helpful to view what the teacher is saying through the eyes of a parent. All of us who have raised children know that you want your children to arrive into adulthood with the ability, the resiliency to deal with the hard things of life, right? You want them to have a sort of stick-to-itiveness so that once they leave your house, they can deal with all of the things that come at them. And I know as a dad, this is going to sound bad, but I very often will give my kids jobs that I know they can't do. Jobs that are just a little bit too hard for them. I don't set the bar way up here, but I set it just out of reach, knowing that they're not going to be able to do it. And then when they come back to me to ask me to do it for them or to help them do it, I actually don't help them. I'll ask them questions. What have you thought about? Have you thought about this? And I'll try to guide them, but I won't solve the problem for them. It's not because I'm some sort of sadist father. I don't enjoy watching them struggle. But I know that they have to learn how to get through the frustration of not knowing how to do something, figuring out how to do it, and then experience the joy and the exhilaration of having done the hard thing. And that's what the teacher is saying here. So many wise and famous people have said words to the effect that success teaches you nothing. It's the failure that instructs you. And that's what the teacher's saying. That if you don't ever face frustration in life, if you run away from every hardship, every challenge, then you will learn nothing. If you fill your life with ease and joy, then you'll be happy, but you will be a spiritual and emotional wimp. So don't look for a life of ease. Don't avoid sorrow and pain. And I think this is such a powerful message for us in 2026, because so much of our lives, physically, emotionally, spiritually, economically, are engineered to design out any challenge, to design out any hardship, so that we live in houses that are between 68 and 72 degrees Fahrenheit, 365 days a year, so that when we're hungry, we can use our thumbs and touch a screen two or three times, and in 20 minutes, somebody on a bike with a teal bag will show up and give us food. If you're single and your heart's longing to find that person that God has for you, all you have to do is keep swiping and swiping and swiping and swiping. Every aspect of our lives is engineered so that we don't ever have to confront hardship. But the problem is, when we live lives like that, we miss out on the opportunity that God has to stretch us into greater dependency and faith and trust and hope in Him. What does Romans 5:3 say? "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint." So, brothers and sisters, what the teacher is saying is, that wisdom grows in the hard soil of frustration. And that wisdom that comes from dealing with the hard things of life ultimately gives us hope. And so the teacher concludes in verses 4-6, "The heart of the wise is in the house of the morning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. Like the crackling thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools." This too is meaningless. And so the teacher ends as he begins. He's calling us back into the house of mourning, away from the house of pleasure. And he does that because he wants the Christian to live serious lives that consider the serious things about life, that discusses the serious things, that wrestles with the hard things. He wants us to do what Paul told the Philippian church to do. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. That's the spiritual standard. That's the biblical standard for what we should be consuming. Now hold that biblical standard out. And then consider what you watch on Reels or on Shorts or on Netflix. How much of what you consume on a daily basis meets the standard that Paul laid out in Philippians? And how much of what we consume is just so unserious? It's just silly, vain, vapid, banal. It's just fluff that fills our time, giving us little hits of dopamine so we keep scrolling. And in the end, after an hour on Instagram, you feel like you just ate a meal of cotton candy. It tasted so good while you were pulling it off the stick and sticking it in your mouth. And in the end, you're more hungry than you were when you began. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are not called to fill our lives with silly, empty, vain things. But the world is telling us to run away from grief, to run away from sorrow. That when somebody's sitting across the table from you and they're pouring out their heart about how brokenhearted they are, about something that happened to them in the past or something that's about to happen to them in the future, and that impulse in your heart is like, I got to change the subject because this is uncomfortable. Don't. What the teacher is saying is lean in to the hard things of life. Seek out serious things. Because the challenge is when we fill our lives with all of those things that just give us little hits of pleasure, then we become the things we consume. And we are shallow, and we are brittle, and we are unserious. And we are unprepared for the things that we face in life. And that's why he concludes with this analogy of the thorns. If you've ever lit in a fire and you've put twigs or thorns, really dry, thin pieces of wood, what happens? You light them, whew, there's a rush of light and heat, but they're gone. They're not able to provide you the heat that you need to cook or the warmth that you need to protect yourself. They're bright, they're flashy, they're fun, but they do you no good. That's what the teacher is concluding his portion of the letter with. Take care not to pursue the things in life that are bright and flashy and easy and fun, and invest in, deal with the hard things. But what I want to tell you is that if these challenges in these Proverbs seem intimidating, if you consider what it means to come alongside the Cook family, that's hard. That is soul-burdening stuff. That's why it's important to back away from the trees and to see the forest. Because the teacher is not telling us that as a Christian, we have to lead serious, dull, dour lives. That is not what he is saying. What he's saying is that because we are Christian, we can go down to the house of mourning. That's why I read from 2 Corinthians. Because of the hope that we have in Christ, because of the work that Christ has done in us, because of the strength that we have with Christ who is in us, the power that we have coursing through our veins as Christians, we can mourn with those who mourn. We can be serious, thoughtful, contemplative people who are filled with joy. The teacher isn't calling us to live these macabre, depressed lives. What he's saying is that life's waters are deep. And if you want to take your little 18-foot ski boat that you play around in the lakes in Texas and try to cross the Atlantic, you are going to be overwhelmed by the waves and the tempests that come against you. If you want to go into the deep waters of life, you've got to have a vessel that's strong enough and big enough and sturdy enough to deal with what comes at you in the deep places of life. And brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you with absolute confidence is that if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have a strong vessel. Listen to me. You don't have to stay in the shallow waters because you're afraid of what's going to come at you if you go into the deep. You don't have to fill your life with easy, silly things because you're scared of what would happen if there was silence in your mind and where your mind would go. You don't have to avoid families that are dealing with the fact that their 22-year-old son's about to die. You can go to their living room. You can sit next to them. And you can take their hand. Not because you've got some special power on your own, but because you have the power of Christ that is in you. And you can mourn with those who mourn. But you don't have to mourn like the world mourns. You don't have to mourn the loss of Colton Cook as one who has no hope. You can stand up under the hardships of life because you are girded. You have scaffolding around your soul. And that scaffolding is made out of the wood of the cross. Listen to me. You cannot stand up under the weight of life. You cannot go down to the house of mourning and not be crushed. But the good news is there is one who can. In fact, there is one who has gone to the house of mourning. There is one who has given his life. He has gone down to the grave and it didn't crush him. After 3 days, the one who died on the cross and went down into death rose back up unto life. He conquered the hard things in this world. And now he promises that the same power that rose him from the dead is in you. So you can stand up to every storm and every trial and every tribulation that comes at you in this life. And you can do so not by your own power and not by your own strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the forest of our faith. So, brothers and sisters, the sooner that we know that, the sooner that we get that truth driven into our heads and into our hearts and into our souls so that we can use our hands and our feet to serve and to love and to care for those around us who are hurting, the more we will be able to say with Paul these impossible words that we read earlier in our liturgy. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.